If you haven't already got there, please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 6. And we'll find as we go through some of these chapters that are a little shorter, you know, and they have kind of one particular narrative that kind of begins and ends with the chapter, that we'll cover the whole chapter. Other ones that are a little longer and have maybe a more extended narrative or takes a break and goes to some other point, we'll split those up. But these next couple chapters, probably this one and I can't remember, maybe chapter 7 and 8 are a little shorter, but anyway, just be reading ahead if you can. I know sometimes we look at the Old Testament narratives, especially historical narratives, unless you're really into history, books like Judges, 1 Samuel, 1 Kings, 1 Chronicles, you're probably not your favorite passages you spend a lot of time in. You know, you're not memorizing them. You're memorizing Psalms. You're memorizing perhaps some of the minor prophets or even things in Genesis, whatever. But these passages are still part of the Word of God, so we need to respect them and study them and look for what God has for us in them. And I think you'll find today some interesting things. I've entitled the message tonight, 1 Samuel, The Return of the Ark. Return of the Ark. Sounds like a good movie title. Wouldn't that be a good movie title? The Return of the Ark? Not bad, huh? Anyway, we'll cover all of 1 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. And last week we covered chapter 5, obviously, of 1 Samuel, and we saw the hand of the Lord. Okay, that was an emphasis in that chapter, the hand of the Lord in judgment upon his enemies. And as we mentioned, through that chapter, we could see that God takes second place to no one, be they so-called God or be they man. That's an important point. Even today, you know, we need to realize that in our life because we sometimes get caught up in our own little world and doing things and we make our own plans or we put people, you know, important in front of us and hold them up in high esteem. But we need to always remember that God takes second place to no one, okay? He is number one. You should be submitting to him and not have anybody in between in the sense of submission is concerned. So God takes second place to no one. He humbled the Philistine god, Dagon, twice. And the second time, he used the sign of a total defeat by cutting off Dagon's hands and head. As we know, and I think we've been brought up here before, dumb idols cannot walk, they cannot talk, they cannot see, they cannot hear. Yet, unbelievably, men foolishly put their trust in them rather than the one true living God. It's a sad truth, not just in the Old Testament times, but even today. We put our trust in so many different things instead of in God. It's a sad picture. Psalm 96 and verse 5 says, "For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." That's a key thing to get back to. He is the creator God. He made all things. Therefore, why would you submit to any other idol or God when you have the God who made all things, who created the world? How can you compare with that? You know, there's nothing to compare with, that he is the only one. There's no one like our God, beloved, no one. We need to keep that in mind. We should never doubt him in any way, nor trust in anything for our salvation but him alone. And we should worship no one but him alone. Psalm 86 and verse 8 says, "Among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works." None to compare with them. And there's a particular passage in Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, which we taught our children when we were younger. It's a good chorus to teach the children. Just kind of a reminder of who God is. It goes like this. "Who is like unto you, O Lord amongst gods? Who is like unto you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Who is like unto you?" Very simple chorus. That's our God. There's no one like him. That's Exodus 15:11. There's actually an answer to that, I think, in another text. I can't remember the exact. It's similar to Psalm 86:8, but "There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord." It's kind of the answer to that. Who is like unto you? There is no one. It's a good thing to remember. So not only did the Lord prove his superiority to these idols, but he also displayed his powerful hand, again, that was the emphasis, in judgment upon these Philistines themselves, which were the enemies of him and of his people, of course. The Philistines may have had the upper hand, we'll use that term again, in the battle against Israel. They obviously did, and they defeated Israel's armies, but they could not stand up to the hand of the Lord. That's the difference. As we discussed last time, it was possibly a form of the bubonic plague that God used to punish the Philistines for capturing the ark and for holding on to it. Similar in that type because there was mice involved, at least that's we see that in the text today. And that there was these boils that came out on the people, or mounds, literally, in the Greek, in the Hebrews. So that's probably a form of that. But in any case, God used whatever he chose to punish the Philistines for holding on to the ark, so to speak. It was a devastating judgment, by the way. It seemed to grow in intensity, as we saw, as they tried to move this ark from one place to another. It kept getting worse and worse as they went from city to city, showing God's anger against them for continuing to hang on to the ark and, in a sense, mock him and not realize that he was the one true God. It was very similar in judgment, as we noted, to what God did in Egypt. What did God do in Egypt? He made a mockery of all the other gods, right, and went on to plague the people as a result of those gods he was judging. So very similar story here. This time, God had, in a sense, gone into exile, as we mentioned, with the ark, withdrawing his presence from his people and suffering humility in their place by being placed in a temple with another god as though he was secondary. But now he will force, via his hand of judgment, the Philistines to let the ark go, okay, symbolizing his return to go back to the people of God. And as we mentioned last week, instead of repenting of their sin, this is a sad story, obviously, instead of repenting of their sin before God and trusting in him, the Philistines blindly just say, we want to get rid of God. You know, you think about all that's happening to them. It's pretty obvious. It's God's judgment. They apply it to the ark. The ark's, you know, part of the reason. Yet, instead of saying, we're not doing right, we need to repent and believe in this God, they say, no, we want to get rid of this God. We want to get rid of his symbol because he's beaten up on us. Instead of saying, yeah, he's a powerful God, we need to submit to him. And that's unfortunately like a lot of people today. They get hurt, you might say, by some disaster, and they have a recognition that maybe God's judging them, but instead of repenting and saying, Lord, have mercy on me, forgive me, help me to do what's right, they try and put God away. They try and run away from God and hide from him. Who's an example of that? Jonah, of course. You know, let's get away from God. Let's try and hide from him. Maybe he won't notice. We're not doing what we're supposed to do. Sad testimony of how people deal with it, and the Philistines were in that same mode of thinking at that time. And that's something we want to avoid. We have to ask ourselves as Christians, how do we respond to God when he chastens us? Do we respond in repentance and cry out for mercy? Or do we try and maybe appeal God with some quick prayer or some act of devotion, and then we go on with what we're doing? You know, we kind of put God, try and appease God in a small way that we can continue to do what we want to do because we want to do it so bad that we can't possibly give it up. We need to guard our hearts against such things that we would in any way say to God, well, yeah, we respect you, but we really want to do this. Obviously, as a Christian, that's something we should not be thinking. Excuse me. So the Philistines are learning the hard way. God's hand is still mighty to save, beloved. He's mighty to save, but he's also mighty to punish as well. And that's what the Philistines are learning. So we need to take this example and don't play games with God. Don't think you can somehow appease him and then keep doing what you want to do, but rather take the chastisement, learn from it, repent, and do what God wants you to do in that situation. You really can't outsmart God, and that's what the Philistines are going to learn here. You cannot outsmart God. You cannot half-heartedly serve him without him noticing it, without him dealing with you accordingly. So be sure to keep him first place in your heart and mind and do what pleases him, and you won't have to worry about God's chastening hand. And that's kind of summarized, I guess, in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, where it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not upon your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Okay, you want him to direct your path? Well, then acknowledge him, serve him with your whole heart. Okay, so let's go into our text now, and we'll look at the first section, just verses 1 through 6. And this is, we're going to title this, The Guilt Offering Without Real Guilt. Okay, The Guilt Offering Without Real Guilt. The Philistines have had enough of God's wrath, and they come up with a plan now, a plan to appease God. Let's read verses 1 through 6. We'll see what they try to do. Now, the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months, and the Philistines called for the priest and the diviner, saying, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place. So they said, if you will send away the ark of God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Then they said, what is the trespass offering which we shall return to him? And they answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on all your lords. Therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he did mighty things among them? Did they not let the people go that they might depart? We'll stop there. So it would appear that the Philistines endured this for 7 months. Imagine that, 7 months of this plague, ravaging their land, killing their people. 7 months it took them to finally wake up and say, duh, we got to get rid of this thing. It's killing us. That's kind of a long time. But they got the message, so to speak, okay? They got the message. It was not a good thing to be in the hands of an angry God. That's Hebrews 10:31. You know, that's a verse that reminds us of that. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. So they called upon their religious leaders and interpreters of omens, that's what the text in Hebrew says, to come up with a plan to get rid of this ark and its deadly effect upon the people. Now, the simple answer is what? Well, what should they do? Repent. Repent of their sin and ask God to forgive them. But no, they don't want to go that route. They're going to go the other route. They want to say, okay, let's kind of find out a plan where we can get rid of this ark. We can get rid of this God so he doesn't keep bothering us. Their hearts were so hardened that all they wanted to do to avoid further pain was to get God out of their lives. Just get him out of our lives so we don't have this pain anymore. Not that it wasn't a good idea to take the ark back to Israel. Obviously, they should do that. But it was not the ultimate answer to their needs. And they didn't realize that either. Sinners who really don't want reconciliation with God will gladly try all manner of religious activities to kind of get rid of their guilt, get rid of the chastisement or the punishment they think they're getting from God, to ease their conscience and to avoid God's wrath. But in the end, it's not going to keep them from an eternal damnation if they don't repent. That's the sad story with a lot of people today. As we go out and we share the gospel, like Mitki encouraged us to do, you're going to run into people who might initially show an emotional response to your presentation of the gospel. But ultimately, if they don't repent, they're going to maybe make an excuse, or they might get a little bit of prayer going. They might read the Bible a little bit, something to kind of appease their conscience, to appease God, they think, and then they'll go back to doing what they were doing before because they really don't want to change. And that's obviously got to be what? The Holy Spirit's got to do that work in them to bring them to that point. On the surface, in the flesh, they might go through some religious activities to make them feel better and they think appease God. But ultimately, if they don't repent, it's not going to change. God's still going to judge them in the end. Jesus said in Luke chapter 13 and verses 3 and 5, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He said it twice. Unless you repent, you all likewise perish. So obviously, the fact is, unless you repent, you're going to face God's judgment eventually. So that's what this lesson should have been for the Philistines. It should have been obvious to them that in order to finally get this punishment from God stopped, they had to repent. But they didn't see that. All they thought was, let's get rid of them and somehow that will help us. Pushing God away will never solve a problem in your life. It will never make you feel better. You might have a temporary appeasement because you feel there's pressure off you because you pushed God away, but ultimately you will have to face him one way or the other. God has the only plan of salvation, the only way to cleanse you, the only way to relieve your grief and your pain, your suffering, and to give you eternal life. And as we can see here in verses 3 and 4, these priests discerned that they had dishonored the God of Israel. And therefore, according to their religious traditions, they decided they could just send the ark back. That would be a pretty good idea to do that, you know, but they really weren't thinking in terms of why God was punishing them. They thought they could appease God by just sending the ark back. And note, since they had lived next to Israel for probably some time, they were in no doubt very somewhat aware of Israel's religious activities and that God would require a guilt or trespass offering. Okay, that was something he would require. In this situation, and for the rules regarding that guilt or trespass offering, that's found in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 14, all the way through chapter 6, verse 7. That kind of summarizes those offerings that should have been made. So somehow, because of their interaction with the people of Israel, they had come up with the understanding that we got to get this trespass offering in there somehow in order to make God stop punishing it. And apparently, it was their custom to make models of the things that were, you know, happening to them. Models of these things that were plaguing them in hopes that somehow the offended deity would know that they understood why he was angry and therefore would have mercy on them. If they made models of them and kind of offered them up, they thought, well, that deity, whoever he was, would say, okay, yeah, I know what's happening here and therefore I'll give you a break. You know, that was their way of thinking anyway. Thus, they made up 5 golden tumors, or more literally, mounds in the Hebrews, and they made 5 golden mice or rats. The tumors, of course, representing these sores that plague their bodies, and the mice were no doubt the carriers of the plague. Okay, so that's what they're doing, symbolically saying, okay, if we make up these golden things and we offer them up to the gods, that will make them understand that we know what's going on, and therefore they can hopefully have mercy on us. And as explained in verse 4, the number 5, of course, corresponded to the five Philistine lords and their five major cities. Apparently, there may have been some opposition to the plan, though, because if you read in the text there in verse 6, it reminds them, these leaders remind them, not to harden their hearts like Pharaoh and the Egyptians did. Isn't that amazing? Here we have these Philistines, these pagan people worshiping idols. They know already, we read that back in the prior chapter, they knew already about what happened in Egypt and how God brought Israel out of Egypt and the plagues that he put upon them to do that, to punish Egyptian gods. And here they have this happening to them, and instead of saying, you know, wow, this is happening to us, this God must be the one true God, instead they kind of chastise the people saying, hey, you dummies, don't you remember what happened in Egypt? And instead of saying, yeah, maybe we should worship this God. No, they just say, let's get rid of him because he's bugging us right now. They don't seem to get the logic of the situation. If they're reminding the people of what happened in Egypt, well, yeah, it's happening to you. Why don't you repent and stop this God from punishing you? But they don't. They don't seem to get that point. We can see that even though they knew the power of God in the past, they had seen the power of God in the past, it didn't keep them from foolishly thinking that they could somehow defeat him by getting rid of him. And people think of that today. If perhaps in their life they've seen God's chastising hand upon them or someone, a loved one, things happening that are of a negative nature, they think that somehow if they just sort of push God off to the side or make some appeasement to him, go to church for a while, read the Bible, give some offering of some sort, that somehow that will appease God and the pain will go away, the suffering will go away, or the negative thinking will go away, and they'll be happy again. They think they're wiser than God. They think they somehow fool God by coming up with this offering. But he's going to show them, of course, that their error results in eternal damnation. You might recall the words from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, which I think was part of Brian's message a week or two ago. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? The Philistine leaders here were thinking that they were wise. They're going to make these decisions. Yeah, if we just make an offering and we send this thing back, that will appease God. But obviously, it's not going to help them. The Philistines' false guilt led them to believe that they could make an offering that would not remove any guilt in God's eyes. So let's not follow in their footsteps. Let's realize that only the blood of Christ can take away our guilt, can take away our sin. Okay, we'll move on to the next section now, which is the plan. Okay, they come up with a plan to return the ark, and that is in verses 7 through verse 12. And oddly enough, even though you think by now that there was no doubt that it was the God of Israel who was punished them for taking the ark, it still seems that the priests and the diviners here, they're not 100% convinced yet. Not 100%. So they come up with this triple test. Okay, it's a triple test to see if it really was the Lord who was judging them. Let's read verses 7 through 12, and you can answer the question, what is the triple test? See if you can see it here. Verse 7 of chapter 6. Now therefore, this is the diviners and the leaders. Now therefore, make a new cart, take two milk cows, which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go. And watch, if it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. Then the men did so. They took two milk cows, hitched them to the cart, shut up their calves at home, and they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the gold rats and the images of their tumors. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. So the question is, in this situation, what is the triple test? Any guesses? What are the three tests they're putting to them? You see them? Okay, you've got two milk cows, okay? You've got two milk cows. And what does it say about these milk cows?
Never been hitched.
They've never been hitched. They're milk cows. They've never been hitched to a cart, okay? So that's the first test. You normally, if you took two milk cows and hitched them to a cart, they don't know what to do. They don't know which way to go. They're probably going to go against each other, okay? Or not go anywhere at all. Stop and graze. That's what they do in that situation. That's the first test. What's the second test? Okay, you take their calves from them. And you lock them up. What's a mama cow going to want to do? Where's my calf? She's going to look for the calf. She's not going to go anywhere else, but where's my calf? Okay? And we'll see that in just a minute, how you can even prove that was true. Okay? So that's the second one. What's the third one?
Are they going to go on their own where they're supposed to go?
Okay? That's right. Okay?
GPS.
Yeah. Are they going to go up the road straight to Beth Shemesh rather than off into a field or, you know, somewhere else back into to where they came from? Are they going to go that way straight without turning to the right hand or the left? Okay, those are the three tests that they brought before them. So they take the calves away, put these two, you know, cows on the cart, and away they go. And they go straight up the road, okay, to Beth Shemesh. Amazingly so. And by the way, Beth Shemesh is a Levitical town belonging to the tribe of Judah. So that's a key point here. The natural instinct of the cows obviously would be to look for their calves. And thus, it was going to take what? A divine intervention to get them to go straight ahead to Beth Shemesh without looking for their calves. It was going to take a divine intervention for an untrained cow to pull a cart anywhere, let alone straight down a road away from their calves. Okay? So there's this divine intervention that is being required. But notice, these are the Philistines that are requiring these things. And again, these are the priests that have already seen all this devastation, this judgment, their God being knocked down, broken to pieces, people dying, getting tumors, and they're still not convinced that this is really from God. You know, how much does it take to prove it to you? Well, apparently it takes this three tests that they're going to see here. All these particulars were to prove whether or not it was of God who had afflicted them. And it's kind of sad, beloved, you know, even today, how people will make all kinds of excuses for both their sins and God's judgments, but they won't really admit that they deserve God's wrath because they've offended him. Matthew Henry put it this way. He said, "See how willing bad men are to shift off their convictions of the hand of God upon them and to believe, when they are in trouble, that it's just a chance that happens to them, and if so, the rod has no voice which they are concerned to hear or heed. In this, we see that except for the intervening grace of God and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, men will not come to God, will they? Even though all these tests are being put to God and he's proving it over and over again, men will not come to God unless the Holy Spirit convicts them and brings them to that point. And that's a sad testimony, but that's true. That's where we are, aren't we? That's what our situation is as fallen creatures, is unless God does a work in us, we can have all the religious tests in the world and it won't prove anything to us because we really don't want to believe. We don't have a heart to believe because we're lost in our own selfish desires. And that's the picture here of these Philistines. They don't want to acknowledge God's reign over them. They don't want to acknowledge that he's the one that's afflicting them with these punishments. John 3:3, "Most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Before their very eyes, they're seeing all these things take place, and yet they will not see the kingdom of God. They will not recognize it. It's a sad testimony of the case of men. So, Philistines make a new cart, tie the cows to the cart, let them loose with the ark and trespass offering in the cart. And as we see in verse 12 here, not only do the cows begin to pull the cart, but they pull it evenly and straight down the road to Beth Shemesh without turning back to find their calves. And to show, God shows notice in a way that this was not their natural inclination. They kind of complained the whole way. They were lowing as they went. In other words, they're moving, looking for their calf in a sense, but they still, by God's grace and intervention, were going straight up the road to Beth Shemesh, leaving their calves behind, lowing as they went. So God proved to the Philistines that it was he who had brought this plague upon them and that he was greater than their gods. And no test is too great for God, is it? No test is too great for him to prove that he rules over all things and that nothing is impossible with him. Except the Philistines still didn't get it. Notice, the Lord's followed them all the way up the road to Beth Shemesh. You think about halfway there, they would have said, hey, you know, look it, they passed all our tests. They're going to Beth Shemesh. They're not going back for their calves. They're milk cows. They're pulling a cart. Reality. But unfortunately, it didn't quite get it. Matthew 19, verse 26, "But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, with God all things are possible." There was nothing impossible in those three tests for God. He was totally in control, and he directed those animals to do exactly what he wanted them to do, and he proved it to them. But they still couldn't quite believe it. So they're kind of hoping otherwise, I think, because they're hoping that they would have to say to the people, well, you know, it was just a chance. It just happened to us, you know, one of those things. They didn't want to admit to their people that this God was the true God, who would judge their gods and was ruling over all things. So the lords of the Philistines followed them to the border, and every step they took was a proof to Beth Shemesh that this was going to be a rebuke against their pagan gods, their pagan idols, and it testified to the power of an all-powerful, all-controlling God who overcame their complicated test, and that he alone is God. He is the only God. Even then, they still would not bow to him. You know, how stubborn is the sinner's heart? Jeremiah, that classic passage in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who could know it? How can you possibly imagine that these tests would not prove to them that this is the real God? But they didn't, okay? Grace alone can change the heart. Grace alone, okay? Third point today is the glory returns, but it returns in judgment. The glory returns in judgment, verses 13 through 21. So the ark is once again returning to the people of Israel. The glory had departed with it. How will it be received? Let's read in verses 13 through verse 16. Excuse me. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Then the ark came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there. So they split the wood of the cart, offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was in it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they turned to Ekron that same day. Now, most commentators agree that the wheat harvest is in that part of the world at that time would have been probably from mid-April to mid-June, okay? Maybe a little different from what we would, but I guess not. Winter wheat would probably be harvested around that time. Beth Shemesh, which has a somewhat pagan name, which means house of the sun, was a Levitical city located in the territory of Judah, about 15 miles west of Jerusalem, okay, to give you an idea of where it was. In fact, this particular city, according to Joshua 21, verse 16, had been designated for the descendants of Aaron. Okay, so it was a Levitical city designated specifically for Aaron's descendants. This account tells us that the people of Beth Shemesh rejoiced when they saw the ark. It's a good thing, isn't it? But Matthew Henry points out something very interesting, or I should say, not in the narrative. Listen, we're told in 1 Samuel 6:1 that the ark was held by the Philistines for 7 months. Isn't it strange? There apparently were no efforts made to recapture it. Instead, as Mr. Henry points out, it would appear that they went about their worldly business seemingly indifferent as to whether the ark was with them or not. How about us, beloved? How about us? Do we get so caught up in our world, do we even notice that God is not with us in our worldly business? Do we get so busy with our life that we forget that we're God's servant and that he's not directing us, or we're not submitting to him in some way? It's a good question. Here are these people that were supposedly without their ark, which represented, of course, God's presence with them, going about their daily lives, you know, doing the wheat harvest, and no one in 7 months made an attempt to get back the ark. No one. They just left it with the Philistines for 7 months. No record at all of them trying to get it back. Kind of a sad testimony as how people can get along without God in their lives and not even think about what happened. You know, how can I get back in the right fellowship with God? How can I get back into submission to him? Do we even notice that God is not in our worldly business? Do we constantly seek his face for wisdom, for guidance, for strength to fulfill his will and walk in a manner worthy of him? Or can we get along just fine without him? You know, can we just kind of go through our daily activities and, oh yeah, I should be praying now, or I should be acknowledging God's presence, or I should be thanking him for his blessings? Well, we're glad when he makes himself manifest to us in an unusual way. We're just fine. But we can also be fine without him. That's a sad testimony of how sometimes we live as believers. Now, it would appear here from verses 14 and 15, they had been wise enough to offer thank offerings to God for the return of the ark. That's good. Yet, as Peter Leithart points out in his commentary, they actually committed several sins. Though it would seem noble and even holy for them to offer up two cows upon the wood of their ark as a burnt offering, yet they were Levites. And what were Levites supposed to do? Leviticus 1:3, all burnt offerings were to be males. These were milk cows. These were females. Oops. Not good. Okay? All offerings were to be male. Male goats, male cows, male cattle, okay? All were to be males, not females. So these were Levites. Again, they should have known the rules, okay? They should have known what they're supposed to do. More importantly, they did not obey God's command in the handling of the ark. In fact, a quick review of Judges, as well as the early chapters of 1 Samuel here, reveals that the Levites mentioned, sadly, were either wicked or very incompetent, except for Samuel, of course. And the Levites of Beth Shemesh, unfortunately, kind of followed the same pattern. They weren't really paying attention to the details of what God required of them. They took down the ark, they set it on a stone. Then, as we'll soon read, they looked inside of it. That was a big mistake, a really big mistake. As Matthew Henry points out, perhaps in their zeal and in their happiness at the return of the ark, it caused them to offer up the cows on the cart's wood as a symbolic hope that the ark would never be carried away from them again. So you can see their enthusiasm. They weren't thinking, okay, we'll offer up the cows and it's a sacrifice. But still, God had given them very particular directions on how they were to offer sacrifices of praise. And they were Levites. These weren't just common people. Levites should have known we weren't supposed to do it this way. We were supposed to get other animals, bulls, if anything, or goats, male goats, and offer up a sacrifice. But they were kind of hasty here, and they went through and did this. And even worse, they looked in the ark. They looked in the ark. That was definitely a big boo-boo. You can say that. So they did set it upon a rock, perhaps as a symbolic gesture that they hoped that it would be established upon a firm foundation, never to be moved. And there may be some truth to that, because, of course, we have the symbolism of Scripture that tells us that the church is built upon what? A rock, Christ Jesus. Okay, so in that sense, there's a symbolic aspect here. That's from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, by the way. So all these pictures are good, but God had given the Levites these specific rules in handling the ark. And as David found out a little later in 2 Samuel chapter 6, we'll get there eventually, God expects these rules to be followed in reverence and obedience to him. According to Numbers chapter 4 and verse 5, the ark should have been covered. And in the same chapter of Numbers chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, the scripture tells us that the Kohathites who carried the ark were never to touch it or look in it lest they die. Never. The ark was to be carried by them using poles that were specifically made to fit into the rings on the side of the ark. In other words, God had given Moses these detailed directions to teach the people to reverence God and the things that were to be used in worshiping him. The Israelites didn't have Jewish liberty. I'm coining a term, Jewish liberty to do what they wanted to do, any way they wanted to do it in worshiping God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 17 and 18 tells us, "You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you." That was God's direction to them. We're not talking about a salvation by works here, but we're talking about an implicit trust in the promises of God that is manifested in a loving obedience to him, doing the way he wants to be done. And that's what they were told to do. And even so today, beloved, we must remember the words of our Lord Jesus in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So there's much talk and debate today, of course, about Christian liberty to do this or that, you know, a certain way, whether it's the right way to do it or not. But truly, if we are in Christ, we are free to what? We're free to serve and obey God, whereas we once were slaves to sin and Satan. So we have Christian liberty as not an excuse to be as much like the world as possible so that we fit in and don't get persecuted for righteousness' sake, but rather we are to have Christian liberty to no longer sin and to serve God. Whereas once we were trapped and all we knew how to do was sin, now in Christ we have the freedom we have the liberty to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, Peter quotes from Leviticus chapter 11 verse 44 to tell us that New Testament believers that we are to be holy as God is holy. And in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17, Paul quotes from Isaiah 52, verse 11, telling us to come out from among them, unbelievers, and be separate. In particular, he's telling us to separate ourselves from the world's idol worship and ungodly lives to live a life that's pleasing to God. So in other words, God's standards haven't changed. Okay, Paul and Peter quoted from the Old Testament. God's standards haven't changed from Old Testament to New Testament times. As Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, we are to seek to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Our motive shouldn't be to obey God as our Savior did, and our motive should be to obey God as our Savior did, and not see how close we can conform to the world and still be pleasing to God, which is what a lot of people try to do, unfortunately. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, we are told to follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So, we're not to go around offending people, obviously, but at the same time, we are to be as much more concerned with pleasing God as we are to pleasing people. After all, it is God who sent his Son to die for us, and it's with God that we will spend all of eternity, not with the unbelievers around us. Okay, so our goal should be to please him, not others. Even though, obviously, we want to reflect God to others, we want to show people Christ by our life, but our goal, again, is there's no one second, no one, God is second place to no one, therefore our goal should be to please him and let unbelievers see that in our life, rather than try and please unbelievers to make us, make them happy with us and therefore neglect God. Don't worry about fitting in with society. Be rather concerned about pleasing God who bought you with his own blood. So let's go back to our text here in 1 Samuel chapter 6. And let's read verses 17 through 21 to the end of the chapter. And he goes back and reflects here upon what the five lords saw, you know, when they were looking on there, as they looked on Beth Shemesh and all these things were taking place, and refers back to what was on the ark, with the ark, I'm sorry. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden rats, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel, on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Bethshemesh. He struck, meaning God, the men of Bethshemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. And there's a little controversial text here, but I'll read it as it is. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Bethshemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, and to whom shall it go up from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you." We'll deal with this in a moment, but you see what's happening in this text? What are they doing? Let's get rid of the ark. What do the Philistines do? Let's get rid of the ark. What are the Israelites doing? Let's get rid of the ark. Not good. Obviously, not following a good pattern. Excuse me. So the writer reiterates here the guilt offering of the Philistines to show that the golden tumors, or mounds, and the golden mites represented these five major cities of the Philistines where the plague had struck the hardest. Also, these offerings were on behalf of the five lords and their dominions. We also note again the words what? To this day. Okay, to this day, meaning in verse 18, indicating that the writer who recorded this narrative recorded it at a later date. Okay, he wasn't an eyewitness to it. He's saying to this day, meaning that that's what happened back then, and these things are still there. This particular landmark, the great stone, was still there to this day. We see that although God had passed their test and caused the cows to go straight to Bethshemesh, the Philistines did what? They simply returned home. They went back home saying, "Oh, okay, I guess that was it." They didn't go back home and say, "We found out it was really God who judged us. We need to repent and believe on this God and follow him." No, they just went back home and said, "We're glad we got rid of him. Don't worry about it." They're going to find out later that this God is going to also empower the Israelite army to defeat them. But at this point, they're just kind of like, "God's gone. We're happy. You know, we don't want to have to mess with him anymore." Sad testimony at that point. Excuse me. We see there God had passed their test, but now the people of Israel are going to have to pass the test here. There's a concern. In fact, we'll see later on in chapter 7, Samuel is going to come back into the picture and is going to, in a sense, test Israel. But the picture here given in this situation, again, as these Philistine lords kind of go back down to Ekron, is unless one is born again, quickened by the Spirit of God, they will not repent no matter what you show them, no matter how many miracles are done before them, no matter how much power God's power is displayed, unless God quickens and moves in their heart, they will not believe. The people of Bethshemesh are really acting no better than the Philistines here, are they? They're really not. In fact, they're even worse in that they show so little respect to the ark that they treat it like a sideshow to be peeked into. Ooh, look, what's in the ark? At least the Levites should have known better, let alone everybody else, but the Levites should have known better. There's somewhat of a debate here, by the way, verse 19 of the scholars. They say it's highly unlikely that this little village had over 50,000 people in it. And there's some debate. I was looking up in my Greek or my Hebrew interliteral Bible. There's a debate over how that text is to be read in the Hebrews. It's either, it could be several things. They said either it's 70 men of a great esteem and 50 oxen? Or they also say it could be read, or could be read a little differently, where it was, it was 70 people from the village and 50 men of high esteem. Okay, but not 50,000, because that would be very unusual. In fact, they said in the Hebrew, I think I had a note here that, where is it here? It appears that the 50,000 may have been added later because it grammatically doesn't fit in the text in the Hebrew. But they said there's kind of an unusual word there that makes it sound like it's 50,000 when it could be just 50 prominent, you know, people, or 50 important people in the village. Anyway, whatever it was a great slaughter for a small village. Whether it's 70 people or 50, obviously this small village lost all those people because they peeked into the ark. Excuse me. It reflects the heart of the people, really, that though they lamented because the Lord had struck them down, they did not repent, did they? It doesn't say they repented. They lamented the fact that they had been struck down because they looked in the ark. The glory of Israel had returned, but Israel needed further sanctification and purging to be worthy of it. Amazingly, just like the Philistines, like I said, the people of Beth-Shemesh try to get rid of the ark. We got to get this out of here. We're going to get punished by God. They didn't confess their sin. They didn't repent. They didn't say, Lord, you're right. You're just. We didn't do what we were supposed to do. We looked in the ark. Nope. They just said, let's get rid of it. You guys down the road, hey, we got the ark. You take it, because we don't want to mess with it. Peter Leithart points out in his commentary, he says, act like a Philistine and you expect to be punished like a Philistine. And that's exactly what's happening to these people. Again, how do we respond to the Lord's chastening, beloved? Do we repent and seek his face, or do we pout and push him away? What's our response when God chastens? They're afraid of God. Notice that. They're afraid of God instead of being in reverential fear of him. You see the difference there? They were afraid because God had punished them. Instead, they should have been in awe of him and said, Lord, you're right. We're wrong. Have mercy on us. Forgive us. Those who are afraid of God are usually too proud to admit their sin. And that's what's happening here. They'd rather have God leave them alone so they can pursue their own desires and not feel guilty. And be sure that you're in the former group and not in the latter, beloved, or you'll have a good reason to fear the wrath of God. Be sure you're fearing God in a reverential way, and you understand when you're wrong to repent, rather than be afraid of God and try and get rid of him. Okay, that's the picture here. The glory has returned. But are the people ready to listen to Samuel and walk in God's ways? We have to ask ourselves that question. Are we ready for Christ's return? The ark return, the glory return. Are we ready for Christ's return? Let's pray.